Well, I take as my text this morning, if you just flick over the page, John 16, verse 1. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. Or in the RSV, I have said all this to keep you from falling away. So this is the Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room before he leaves for Gethsemane. It is the night before he dies, before he is arrested and crucified. And he says what he says now because he knows his followers would come under very great temptation to give up the Christian faith. Very great. Very great temptation, because they were going to face very great troubles as Christians. Very great. So as far as we know, only one of the 12 apostles died in his bed. Only one. All the others were martyred. And Jesus knew that, as they say, forewarned is forearmed. Forewarned is forearmed. That is to say that the surprise factor massively increases the power of an attack. Massively. So in military history, ambushes generally work. And forewarned is forearmed. Now, I'm slightly embarrassed to mention this alongside the real suffering, the real persecution that happens in the world church. So this is a mere pinprick. But when I was 18 years old at school, I'd become a Christian when I was sort of 16 and a half. I had to go off sick for a couple of weeks to recover from shingles. And really, that is something that attacks the nerves. In my case, it was in my face. And the illness was to do with stress brought on by this first of a number of publications, a pamphlet that was written by my contemporaries and went out round the school. And again, it's a pinprick in comparison to what happens in the world church. It's nothing. It was called Lordy Lordy, but let me read you an excerpt from it. Christianity, you'll find, Rico, is just a phase you're going through. Don't let other people get caught up in your whirlpool of religious fantasy. Praise the Lord, hallelujah, no, just F off. It gave the full F word there. And there are three pages of this, and one came out each month. Now, I've often wondered why this caused me such distress, why it created the shingles. Why did I go off sick? And you know, really, as I've thought about it, the reason is I had no idea it was coming. Absolutely none. I'd become a Christian a year and a half before. I thought it was wonderful to follow the Lord Jesus. I would speak about that. I had no idea this was coming. I had no idea, if we flick back, that there will be something irrational in verse 25. They hated me without reason, says Jesus of himself. But also there'll be something illogical in people's attack on Jesus' followers. I had no idea. And I wish somebody had just taken 10 minutes with me to do a word study on this passage, age 18. And said, now, Rico, remember, you're attached to the Lord Jesus. You're in the vine. You're a branch. So your identity is fundamentally in him. And whether people accept or reject you doesn't make you more valuable. What makes you valuable is the Lord Jesus. I just didn't get it. And the surprise factor did me terrible damage. And Jesus says, I want that to be avoided, that surprise. So do we see 16 verse 4. I've told you this so that when the time comes, you'll remember I warned you. He's warning us. And he did not want his followers to be ambushed. So before he left, he warns them. Now it may be, can I say, you're someone contemplating following Jesus here. Please take this on board. We need to warn you. This is what we need to warn you of. Please take it on board as you assess following Jesus. Please hear this. So 3 points, and they all point towards one word in these verses. And I wonder if you can see the word. The word is hate. The word is hate. So in chapter 15, 1 to 17, don't turn to it, the word love comes 9 times. But now the sun goes behind the cloud. We're in a minor key. Again, it's the night before Jesus dies. He has spoken of love. He has spoken of abiding in him. It's been wonderful. But now, look what he says, verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Hate. Verse 19, I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Hate. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my father as well. Verse 24, they've hated both me and my father. Verse 25, but this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. And you know, this has been a surprise to me as I prepared. Because, I mean, this little pamphlet here, I mean, I sort of was prepared for that. So I've been prepared for disdain as a Christian, for mild contempt, for mockery. I think I'm prepared for people to ignore me. But actually, Jesus here speaks of hatred. And I confess that even as the preacher, I'm struggling to register this. And I think part of the reason I'm naive about this is because Christianity has been very respectable in our society. It may be you're from overseas and that's not been the case there. And brother, sister, our hearts go out to you. But in our society, the word Christian has been a synonym for good. So my uncle, who's not a Christian, will often talk of Christian men. He means good men. There's a sort of essential respect. And even evangelical leaders radically committed to Scripture have been respected. So here we have our own John Stott. Here he is. And in 2005, he was in the Time 100. So he was named in this magazine right next to Bill Gates as one of the 100 most influential people in the world. I've often wondered what Bill Gates thinks of that as he turns to himself in there. So there's Uncle John as a hero and icon. And as you'll see from the picture, can you see it's very interesting. He makes sure he's photographed below Jesus with the cross, which typifies the man. But it makes me think that we can be respected. We can be respected. You know, we're in the Time 100. I often say that to people. I say, yes, I go to a church. The leader's in the Time 100. Sorry, he's not the leader anymore. Sorry, Hugh. But I mean, and that. But that's not the normal Christian experience. This is the issue. This is not the normal Christian experience. This passage doesn't tell me we can normally be as utterly committed as John Stott and be respected. It actually tells me we'll be hated. Now, how do we prepare people for this? How do we prepare young Nathaniel for this? How does Trevor Pierce in the youth prepare young Nathaniel for this, to fight valiantly under Christ's banner? How do we teach them? You're going to be hated. I mean, you can't charm your way out of hate. But Jesus says to these disciples, these eyewitnesses, one, do not be surprised by hatred of me, of Jesus. Can we have a look? That's our first heading. Don't be surprised by hatred of Jesus. Can you believe it? So John 15 verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And the word John uses for world here is cosmos. It means something organized. And John uses that to mean the godless world organized without reference to God. And the world's attitude to Jesus is hatred, verse 20. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Right from the beginning of his gospel, John has made it clear that people will want to kill Jesus. So there are death threats in chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 11. And what we must see is that when men and women encounter Jesus, something contradictory takes place. Two things happen at once. And it's crucial we grasp this. Let me try and illustrate that by just showing you a clip now from the film Amadeus. And it I often think of this when I think of the dual reaction to Jesus. This film in 1984 won 8 Academy Awards. In this scene, the court musician Antonio Salieri, who has prayed to God that he'll be a great musician and composer and then he'll live a good life, is horrified to discover that the musical gifts he so desires and covets have been conferred on a boastful, lustful, infantile Mozart. And here is his reaction as Salieri meets Mozart's wife, who is asking for money. And as you see this reaction, this is like people's reaction to Jesus, Salieri's reaction to Mozart's music. Let's have a look at it, and may it stay in our minds as we think of John 15. Well, I wonder if you can hold that illustration in your mind. As you seek to testify about Jesus, you see men and women, as they look at him, as they look at his life, they do say, displace one note and there would be diminishment. Here is the voice of God. I'm staring at an absolute beauty. It is miraculous. As they see Jesus, they see the perfection of Mozart's music. So people see his sheer loveliness, his courage, his purity, his integrity, compassion, gentleness, humility, patience, consistency. We pray that young Nathaniel, that his eyes will be open to those things. And we see those things, and they're all the things I would love to be, but I am not. But at the same time, people are repelled. At the same time as they see Christ's perfection, they snarl, from now on we're enemies. I'll hinder and harm your creation as far as I'm able. I'll ruin your incarnation. Why? Why? Why does the world marvel at Jesus and yet at the same time hate him? John 7:7, don't turn to it. The world hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. So Jesus comes, and like Mozart's music, displace one note and there'd be diminishment. He is miraculous. He's an absolute beauty. Yet people hate him, for he exposes them. So people say, oh, I'd believe in God if only he'd show himself to me. And to that question, I want to say, are you sure? Look what happened when God showed himself to people. Good Friday, when man met his maker, they murdered him. He's our creator. We killed him. So people come on Christianity Explored. I've seen it again and again. They are mesmerized as Jesus is unfolded. But then, as they begin to see the implications, as their darkness is exposed, they hate him. They run. They turn. And please see here in verse 20, what so offends people? What makes them persecute him? Here it's his teaching, verse 20. If they obeyed my teaching, they'll obey yours also. Now, I'm just going to make a general point here about Christ's teaching. You see, Jesus' teaching was authoritative. In the synagogues, when a man would speak, when he sat down at the end, the elders would decide if it was true by saying, amen, amen, which means it's true, it's true. But when Jesus, the light of the world, began his speeches, he would start by saying, amen, amen. So he was saying, I am the Son of God, and what I have to say is truth. From outside the world. It is above the world. It is from outside time and space, and therefore it judges the world, and it even judges how you feel about it. So you must listen, you must submit. Now the world hates that. It can't bear that because the world is committed to a view that there is no such thing as absolute truth from outside. It can't bear it. From above, there's no truth. Whilst we say there is a truth, Christ's teaching, which is revelation from outside, from above, that judges the world, and the world can't stand it. And it means as Christ's light shines into a dark world, don't be surprised when he is hated, despite his compelling magnetic beauty, his perfection. He is hated. Secondly, do not be surprised by hatred of Christians. So perhaps you're thinking of becoming a Christian. Do not be surprised if you're hated, this passage says. Verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Verse 19, I've chosen you out of the world, that is why the world hates you. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was executed in Flossenbürg concentration camp on the 9th of April 1944, wrote these words in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. Suffering is the badge of the true Christian. The opening lines of that book are, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Luther reckons suffering among the marks of the true church. And thus we read in Philippians 1:29, the Apostle Paul writes, from prison, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying here. The world is going to hate Christians and there's going to be suffering. He's saying, Chapter 16, verse 4, you have been warned. You have been warned. So in Russia under Stalin, 90% of the churches were destroyed. 90%. In Cambodia under Pol Pot, 90% of Christians were killed. And the first of those sent to the gulags were pastors. And today at 4:30 in the forum, it's actually advertised on the back of the service sheet for today. But in the forum, we will be praying for the persecuted church. Now, here is a typical example of what we'll be praying for. I wonder if you can see it comes from, actually, the clip I'm giving you here is from Christian Solidarity Worldwide, but you can find the same thing there. Do you see on the service order, www.barnabasfund.org? So that's where you can find out about these things, although we'd love you to come and pray with us at 4:30. But let me read you about Christians in Laos. Let me read you this. So this is what we've been praying for. Please come at 4:30. This is typical. The authorities recently rounded up the heads of all the Christian families in one village and took them out to the cemetery. They held guns to their heads and telling all 133 men to sign a document abandoning their faith. Others were warned they would be chased out of their villages and shot down in the forests. Christians who refuse to abandon their faith have been forced into the jungle and forced to live on snail's bark and berries. Others have been jailed and kept in solitary confinement without toilet facilities. They've been beaten and forced to pay a fine according to the number of times they were struck. A rough estimate from Regent's College Vancouver and All Nations College Ware of the number of Christians who died in the 20th century is 150,000 per year. That is one every 3 minutes, 20 an hour. Come and pray at 4:30 in the forum. And again, the question is why? Why does this happen? John 15, verse 19, can we see? If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. You see, the world hates you because it can't own you. It can't own you. Jesus Christ has just said in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. And a vine owns its branches. So he says, something has happened to you. The very life of heaven has entered into you, and that experience, that encounter with me, has made you very different. May I say again, if you're a non-Christian thinking about this, the life of heaven, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, enters your life. But you see, once this has happened, you've taken the king's pardon, and rebels have absolutely no objection to other rebels, but you have made peace with God, and they hate that. And now your approach to life and death, to security, identity, to duty, to your name is going to be so changed because you're now a citizen of heaven and you have the life force of heaven in you. And if you now live the Christian life flat out, if you live it with any consistency, it is inevitable that you will arouse in people around you not only confusion but hostility because their hearts are not rooted in the same homeland. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And it's because the world can't own you. Verse 19, if you belong to the world, it would love you of its own. But now you won't put your company first. You won't put your race first. You won't put your class first. You can't because you see there's a Lord and a judgment. There's a truth from outside the world that brings all these things into judgment, and therefore people will say, I can't trust you because you don't, because your firm doesn't own you, the race doesn't own you, the class doesn't own you. Now, of course, these things are still part of who you are. We're not saying be cut off from those things, but they don't have your primary loyalty. These things no longer define you, give you your primary identity. You're now a citizen of heaven. People hate that. Because, again, they can't own you. They can't control you. Or do they? Do they control you? So Amy Carmichael wrote this very challenging poem about those who claim to follow Jesus. And you know, it sends shivers right through me as I read it. Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar? Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar? One of the characters in Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's great book, again written from prison, is crossing the river to enter the new heaven and the new earth. And he's handing his Bible and one thing and another to others. And he says this, but my scars I take with me. My scars I take with me. So don't be surprised when the world hates you, when the world scars you. Third warning. Don't be surprised when religious people hate you. Don't be surprised when religious people hate you. Can you see this warning in chapter 16, verse 2? 16, verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. So the form of the world's hostility is often religious. God, do you know, this was a surprise to me as I studied this passage. Time and again, the leaders of the opposition to Christ down history have been religious leaders. I've got to expect this. Either the Jews, who were the main opponents of Paul during his three missionary journeys, or, for example, the 17th century Catholics who murdered Protestant pastors going into France from Calvin's Geneva. So the average lifespan of a Protestant pastor going into France from Geneva during the Reformation was 6 months. 6 months. Don Carson, I think, sums this up well when he writes in his commentary at this point, a sermon was preached when Cranmer was burnt at the stake. Archbishop Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He was a Bible-believing man, and Carson writes, a sermon was preached when he was burned. Religious motives make persecution far worse, so Bloody Mary was a deeply religious woman. She was the queen who killed many Protestants at that time. She was deeply religious. And John Stott writes on this passage, I do not hesitate to say that the chief enemies of the gospel, the chief enemies of the evangelical faith, which is the faith of the church, are inside the visible church. So this morning at the 9:30 service, there was a couple here from St. John's Shaughnessy in Canada, in Vancouver. They were at the 9:30. And the Anglican Church in Canada is seeking to shut that church down because they will not endorse same-sex blessings. They won't endorse that, and there is hatred from their bishop. And we shouldn't be surprised. So in the light of all this hatred, what do we do? Do we react with self-pity, retiring from the arena of conflict to lick our wounds as we wallow in self-pity, or do we go silent? The New Testament knows no such thing as silent Christians. No. What is our reaction to be? Our reaction is one word. It is to testify. So please see what this passage says about testifying. And of course, we testify about Jesus. He is an absolute beauty. But as we testify, here is the issue. We are not alone. So as I speak, maybe you're thinking, next week I'll go into it. I'll speak of Jesus. I'll be so alone. No, no. Let's have a look. Verse 26. As we look back, as we testify, what is our response? To testify, but how do we testify? Verse 26, when the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. It's wonderful. I am not alone. The Lord sends his Holy Spirit to floodlight Jesus. And the witness of the apostles, as they witness to Jesus, well, their witness will be picked up and carried by the Holy Spirit, who carries this message into people's hearts. So we have the Holy Spirit, we have the testimony of the apostles, and we testify to Jesus with those things, with him, the Holy Spirit. So Jesus says in the upper room discourse, I'm not leaving you as orphans, but I'm sending you my Holy Spirit. And as we bear witness, there is this power, this fifth column, who will do a miracle in people's hearts. So as you speak of the beauty of Jesus, the Spirit will be saying, this is true, this is true, this is true. You must repent, you must change. And he will be doing the miracle of identifying Jesus in people. Do you know one of the things about this silly little magazine from school? One of the things that provokes me, and please humor me as I unpack my baggage in front of you, but I have been provoked by this. Christianity, you'll find, Rico, is just a phase you're going through. Well, no. Because as people told me the message of Jesus, he sent his Holy Spirit, and that's why I've been kept. I've been kept by him in the vine, by his Spirit. And that's why, as we face hate, we testify. So what are the two words here? We will face hate, but we testify. So Jesus loved those who hated him, and we testify to them of Jesus, which in itself is an act of love. As we face hate, we testify. We testify to the love of Christ in the power of the Spirit. We are not alone, but we will be hated. Let's pray. John 16, verse 4. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you'll remember I warned you. Oh, Father God, we pray that our identity would be in the gospel, our security there. May we be rooted in the love of the Lord Jesus and abiding in him. And please, may we not be surprised when we face hatred. Indeed, may we respond to that hatred with love as we testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray particularly for young Nathaniel, baptized today. We pray that he would testify to the Lord Jesus. Amen.